Good morning. Again, we are so glad that you're here to worship with us on this fourth day of May, Star Wars Day, right? May the fourth be with you. Yeah, sad. And this morning, we're continuing a sermon that was started last week, and so you'll see the blanks are filled in for the first half that we talked about last week. And the point here is that Jesus and the Father are one. He actually says that later in John. And being one, it's not like they're one person, but they believe the same things, they think the same things, they're together in everything. And Jesus compares it to how in the ancient days, a father would show his son everything that he did. If you were a farmer, you'd show your son, you'd take him with you into the fields and show him how to plant the seeds and how to, when he gets older, how to drive a team of oxen or a tractor. If you were a roofer, you would show him how to overlay tiles so that the water runs off and doesn't leak into the roof. Whatever it is, you would show it to him. And Jesus compares his relationship to the Father with that concept. So it resonated with the people that he's talking to. Jesus said, when people accused him of breaking the Sabbath, he said, "My Father's at work today, and so am I, like Father, like Son." Jesus pointed out over and over again in John chapter 5 that he does nothing by himself, of his own accord, is what the passage here says. He does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. There's no need for him to do anything else. There's no need for him to do anything that the Father hasn't shown him, because the Father has shown him everything, for one thing. And because of this, the Father trusts the Son completely. So I just want to remind you of that. I should add that if the Father trusts Jesus completely, don't you think we can? If the Father, God, who cannot break His promise, trusts His Son not to break a promise, trusts His Son to do everything that He's supposed to do, and knows that the Son will do it gladly, if God can trust Jesus, God the Father can trust Jesus, surely we can. And that's the point. That's the point of the first half. Well, let me read the passage again. I'm going to actually start in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 30. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray as we dig in. Father in heaven, your word is filled with great and precious promises. And I pray this morning that these promises, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the resurrection from the dead, that these would take deep root, that we would recognize that we were not created for existence, survival in a sinful and broken world, but were created for perfect fellowship and communion with you in your perfect kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. So I pray today you would open our eyes to see what you have for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So, do you ever think about the resurrection of the dead? Is it just some nebulous promise out there? Well, we don't know what it looks like. Some even say, well, it's probably just metaphorical. Sometimes, when we are in dire straits, when we're suffering, these are the promises that mean something to us. Not promises merely that our suffering will end, but promise of life forever in the presence of our Savior. Not only life forever as some disembodied spirit or something, but life forever in our resurrected, glorified bodies. We're going to be made like him, and Jesus himself has the authority to do this. And so, last week, we ended with Roman numeral 1. And again, sort of the upshot of that was that God has this trust in the Son. If God trusts the Son, certainly we can. But then the Son goes on to say even more. And he talks about this resurrection from the dead that he spoke of first in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There's an incredible promise. And now, in the second major point there, the Son reveals the Father perfectly. All right. The Father, I didn't repeat the main idea, that Jesus shows us the beautiful unity of the Godhead so that the Father trusts the Son completely and the Son reveals the Father perfectly. And that's where we are right now, verses 24 to 30. If God is perfect and has trusted Jesus to reveal him perfectly, and Jesus is always faithful and never breaks a promise, then we can trust that every word out of Jesus' mouth is a promise straight from the throne of God. And so the Son reveals the Father perfectly. First, let's look at verses 24 and 25, and then I'll mention verse 28. He has two of these truly, truly statements. And this is John is the only one who does the double truly. And remember that for Hebrews, when they say something and then repeat it, then it really means that it's extremely important or the supreme example of this. For example, in the temple, you had the holy place, and then you had a holier place. Some translations say the most holy place, but they say the holy of holies. How do we know it's the most holy place? Because he doubled it. In Genesis chapter 2, God tells him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day of you eat of it, we translate it, you will surely die. Literally, dying, you're going to die. He doubled it. You are really going to die. Don't doubt me in this. And so here, when he says truly, truly, he's just doubling it. In Hebrew, amen, amen. Or in Southern, amen, amen. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. So what we normally end a prayer with, to mean, I trust you, God, Jesus begins his statements with this. So, amen, amen, I say to you, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And then verse 25, amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, the Son speaks with the Father's voice. Do you understand what's happening here? It's not like Jesus is this incredibly gifted man, teacher, and he speaks in the same sense of a prophet of the Old Testament. Now, the prophets didn't make any mistakes, but Jesus is God himself, is entrusted with God, by God, with God's very words. Jesus is God the Son. And so in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me. That word sent, we're going to see that coming back. Jesus will talk a lot about sent because if you remember back when we talked about the healing at the pool on the Sabbath, the pool was called Siloam. And actually that means sent. And so sent is a big deal that Jesus was sent by the Father. It wasn't just Jesus sort of wandered onto the scene and said, I wonder what I can do here. He was sent. He's got a mission and a purpose, and he fulfills that perfectly, which is why we're saved. So, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. And then verse 26, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, but it's really God's voice, and those who hear will live. All right, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. If the Father is responsible for that, yet they hear the voice of the Son of God and live, then you have to understand that the voice of the Son of God is the voice of God. He speaks with God's voice. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And he's talking about God here. God is the subject of this. We'll come to this in a little more detail in a moment. All right. When all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of God and come out. But what they're really hearing, Jesus has said in an earlier verse, is that they're hearing the voice of the Son of God. It's the same thing. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Not quite the same thing as a prophet. Prophets were given a message. And when they spoke that message, God speaks. And if they corrupted that message, which they could do, they would be under the curse and judgment of God. But Jesus, whatever he says, whatever he says are the very words of God. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Jesus' voice is the voice of God. And think of it this way. If Jesus did not speak perfectly, truly, God wouldn't trust him. But God does trust him, and it means that Jesus perfectly reveals God when he speaks. But the second thing I want you to hear, this is 2b, Roman numeral 2.b, that in verses 26 and 27, the Son judges and acts with the Father's authority. All right? Listen to verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now let's compare that to verses 21 to 23 again. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So he's kind of repeating what he's said, but he's pulling some things together in these later verses. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And again, verse 26 and 27, verse 26, the Father has life in himself, has granted the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27, the Father has given the Son the authority to execute judgment. All right, so first of all, the concept of life in himself. What in the world does that mean? Did God have to give him some kind of special life because as a man he was going to die or something? Or did God give him this authority over life when Jesus became a person, a human being? Became a human being. Took on flesh, that is, in the incarnation? Well, I don't think that's even possible. Listen to the opening of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we've already established that the Word is Jesus, and Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. Now verse 4. This is all tied together, still speaking about this Word, the Son. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus had this life in himself from the beginning. There is a doctrine called aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's a fancy word, but what it means is that no one gave God life, right? God is not the living God because somebody gave him life. That's different from us, right? I'm here because my parents gave me life, in a sense. There's the old thing about children are hereditary. If your parents didn't have children, you probably won't either. But what it points to is a chain, and that we're all descended from Adam through Noah. This was a time where there was only a couple of people on the earth, so that we know those two ancestors, and so on to the entire population of the earth. But who gave life to Adam? It was God. God breathed the life into him. Well, you might ask, who gave life to God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning that God already existed in the what we call the beginning. God has always existed. God is eternal. And specifically, He exists without having been dependent on anybody else. God the Father didn't have, there's no God the Grandfather. So, God has life in and of Himself, and He is the source of life. And Jesus, as the Son of God, in one sense, naturally has life in Himself, because the Father has, God the Father has granted it to Him. God the Father is the authority. God the Son is the same substance, equal in power and glory, and yet His place, His role is to fulfill God's will, is to do God the Father's will. And in order to do that, God has given Him the authority over life. He has given Him the authority, verse 21, to give life to whom He will. He has given the Son the authority to have this life in Himself and to grant it. And in fact, Jesus will tell us later in John that God has given Him the authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. Jesus is not dependent on life as the Son of God. He's not dependent on someone else for His life, for His authority over life, because He is God. And that's this doctrine of aseity, that a deity of necessity didn't arise from something else. He is dependent, is completely independent of everyone and everything. We are dependent. We are dependent upon our parents to give us life. And when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, we are given, the only place that that can come from is the one who has life and has authority over life. There is nothing I can do to raise you from the dead or to raise me from the dead. And so we depend on this authority that God has granted Jesus. He granted Jesus the ability to perfectly reveal Him so that the Son speaks with the Father's voice, but He grants Him further authority because Jesus is perfectly in tune with the will of the Father, given Him authority to judge and to act with the Father's authority. All right, so Jesus has life in Himself. That right there implies that, it doesn't simply imply it, it actually forces us to the conclusion that He must be God, because no human being can say that about Himself. And if He is God, He has been granted this authority over life by the Father. And that means that in spite of the fact that Jesus said the Son in John 3:17, for the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That's the reason that He came. Nevertheless, He has the authority to execute judgment and the authority to grant life. And actually, the two are opposites. The two stand in opposition to each other, that when Jesus grants life, it's because He has withheld condemnation. And where Jesus speaks condemnation, He is withholding life. He has the authority. And so that brings us to see that there are implications for the Christian. Implications from the fact that Jesus speaks with the words of the Father, that He acts, He judges, He grants life, He condemns with the authority of the Father. And these are brought out in verses 28 and 29, but listen to how it impacts the Christians. Not only the ones who are listening to Him on this Sabbath day, but to us. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. He's used that word marvel before. He says in verse 20, and greater works than these will the Father show the Son, so that you may marvel. Well, now He tells us not to marvel. In a sense, I think we're okay marveling at this, but the idea might be don't think this is incredible or that this is unbelievable. That's probably what He's getting at there. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All right, so there's a few things going on here. First of all, in all of John, eternal life includes the concept of the resurrection. As I said before, we're not just going to be disembodied spirits floating around in the presence of Jesus. But His resurrection guarantees our justification, according to Romans, and ultimately, our resurrection with bodies like His. So, eternal life and resurrection go together just as eternal condemnation, judgment. Those are concepts that belong together. And Jesus has authority over both. Now, in verse 28, this is a little bit tough because He says an hour is coming. Well, every time He says that, He's talking about, you know, like with His mother at the wedding at Cana. My hour hasn't yet come. My hour is coming, He says over and over again. It's coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And so, surely when they heard Him say the hour is coming, if they understood that it meant His death, resurrection, and exaltation, which is clearly what it means everywhere else in here, then what happens? What did He mean when He says that hour is coming, if it's the same hour when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice? Well, some of you might rush off immediately to Matthew 27, where at Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The tombs were opened, and the bodies of many holy people were wandering around Jerusalem talking to people. That itself was supposed to point to a greater reality, because those were very much similar to the resurrection of Lazarus, or when Elijah raised the widow's son. They're going to die again. They don't have glorified bodies. They can't, because Jesus hasn't been resurrected yet. But when Jesus talks about the hour is coming, the thing is, His resurrection is the beginning of His hour. But ultimately, that hour is a precursor for everything that happens in the end. Everything that happens in the end times, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, all of that is predicated on Jesus having met His hour. Jesus, having gone to the cross, died, been raised, and ascended into heaven. That was His time, His hour. But everything to come flows from that. Everything to come is indicated by his hour, his death, resurrection, and exaltation. And so this, I think, is pointing to the fact that the greater resurrection is at the last day, guaranteed by Jesus when he was raised. But it guarantees us this to us. All right. And then notice that there is one resurrection of the dead. There are some places that some, and they're trying to be biblical, and these are brothers in Christ, but there are some who say that there are two resurrections of the dead. An early one for believers, and then Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and then the resurrection of the unjust. That doesn't seem to be what's happening here. You see, it seems to be one event. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. It sounds like at one time, everybody is going to be raised from the dead, but then what happens? Those who have done good, and don't hear a works theology here, the command of God is to believe in the one he has sent. Doing good is an indication that they have believed in the one that God has sent. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and that is eternal life. That is the beginning of life in their glorified, resurrected bodies. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment or of condemnation. Those who have done evil are the ones not simply who have sinned, because we all have. They are the ones who have rejected the one that God has sent. So this is not works-based. All right, so in all of this, we first, we're looking at this unity, this beautiful unity of the Godhead. And we saw that, first of all, God, the Father, trusts the Son completely. And now that the Son reveals the Father perfectly. But there's more to it than that. The implications for us that we can trust Christ are incredibly important. That's the salve to our doubts. That's why we can pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We recognize our tendency, but we know that we can trust the Son, and that the Son and the Father act in perfect unity, so that the Father has granted his authority to the Son. That means that the covenant that God made with the Son in eternity past, the Son has the power to execute that. For you, the Son has the right granted to him by God the Father to call you forth from the tomb and to separate the sheep from the goats, as Matthew tells us, and to welcome you who believe in his name into eternal life, or to condemn those who have come forth that refuse to believe in his name. And finally, this unity. Jim Wilkins and today Clark have been taking us through the book of Philippians. And I'm not going to do Jim's little beginning quiz, but remember the answer is joy and 14 times the next time he does that. But we see this beautiful unity in a call to us to be unified. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, and consider what he bases it on. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What does that sound like? ultimately, we're going to mirror the Trinity, not that Jesus as a person is not distinct from the Father as a person, is distinct from the Holy Spirit as a person, but that they all agree. He says, let each of you look to, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And how is it yours? Because he perfectly obeyed the Father and humbled himself, becoming like a servant. And he endured death on the cross, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, we're bringing back that unity of the Trinity. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But look what's happening in the midst of that. That there is a unity among us. That when Jesus comes back at the end of time, that there will even be a unity of our confession. Everybody, even people who didn't believe it, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that time, we are called not to stop being individuals and not to agree with if I were like a some kind of demagogue or TV preacher, not to agree with one person, but to have the same mind operating so that we are all desiring the will of God. That's what we're talking about here. Will there be disagreements over how to implement God's will in each of our lives? Of course there will, but we even treat those with grace and charity because we are called to be like and to have, to some degree, mirror this unity that's in the Trinity. Jesus says, by this all shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a beautiful unity. And because we're sinners, that can be hard, but the rewards are amazing. We can trust Jesus when he calls us to this, that this is a good thing. We trust him because God trusts him to perfectly reveal who God is and what God's will is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at the mess this world is in sometimes and fear to trust. Fear to let go of something for the sake of others. And yet Jesus let go of everything because of his beautiful unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the three persons of the Trinity. And to obey even when it cost him. Help us to love like he did, so that we can have that unity among ourselves, so that the world might look at us and say, yes, those are indeed Jesus' disciples, and that we should listen to what they say. Change us, Lord. Help us to cling to this, to value this, to desire more understanding of who God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. More of a desire to achieve that unity, that charity, that grace among ourselves in this imperfect world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.